All right, John chapter number 8. John chapter number 8, we'll read the first 11 verses. Familiar story from the life of Christ. And boy, as I was kind of pouring over this yesterday, I've got some thoughts here. I hope that will be a blessing to you as we go through this. But John chapter number 8, beginning there in verse number 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, I want to begin by noting, and this just kind of free, sometimes you're going through a passage and there's a corollary thing I feel like I need to address. This passage is actually controversial. And some evidently throughout history have feared that it either excused or promoted adultery. Like somehow it did away with one of the Ten Commandments. I don't understand that. I think it's ridiculous. And I hope we understand by the time we get done today the real purpose of this. But the other reason it's controversial is that many modern scholars say it's not really part of the Bible. There'll be footnotes, brackets, things that they'll do in some printings to set this off. And some will claim that it's a true story that was passed down that somebody just decided to stick in the book of John. They say, it was added later. Some claim it's entirely made up. They say it's not original, it's not true. Many of those point to the fact that that some of the oldest manuscripts that we have access to today don't include it. And I say some because it's not all of them. It's an extremely misleading argument that they lay out, because there are very old Greek texts and early translations that do include it. There's also many early Christian writers going back to like the second century that refer to this. In fact, that's older than some of those manuscripts that they put so much stock in. My opinion is that some early Christians wrongfully feared, like I said before, that it somehow promoted or excused adultery. And there is historical evidence that they purposely omitted this passage when they publicly read the scripture, kind of a liturgy kind of thing in some of those early churches. But they would read through the Bible, but they would skip this because they were afraid it'd somehow promote adultery. And again, I don't understand that. But because it was rarely heard or highlighted, it came to be looked upon as less valuable than other scriptures. It led to it being shunned and excluded. I really don't like having to defend the text of scripture, but I'll tell you what, the scripture is under attack like never before. In fact, by the way, I don't say any of my notes, but go back to the book of Genesis. What's one of the first things that Satan told Eve? Yea, hath God said. Did he really say that? I believe we have the Word of God. I believe we can trust the Word of God. And when people, and that whole school of thought that's produced some translations of things, that they think that we've lost the Word of God, that drives me crazy. Just being honest, if God can keep your soul safe for eternity, I think he can keep his word preserved too. That's free. Now on to the sermon. look at what the Bible says here. In the setting, you go back into John chapter number 7. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. This celebration was held in the fall, roughly our October, the way the calendars mesh. It's usually in October. Was one of the three great pilgrimage feasts where the people of Israel would gather at the temple and they would unite in worship. It was a week long. It's a big deal. This is 6 months before that final Passover where Christ will be crucified. Opposition is increasing. His enemies are plotting against him. And here they think they have the perfect trap to discredit the Savior. Christ is teaching to the gathered crowds in the courtyard surrounding the temple. There's these little porches that lined it, and there's steps going up there. He's probably sitting on one of those little steps, and the people, in fact, I kind of like that sitting down thing. I think we ought to implement that. Yeah, I'll sit down. Y'all can stand up for a while. That'd be nice. But he's there teaching, and the scribes and Pharisees burst through the crowd. They throw a woman down in front of him. They accuse her. Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Ooh, dramatic. This violated, of course, the created order of one man and one woman united in faithful marriage. Amen. This violated the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And by the way, Moses told them, he told the Jews, this is what happens in the Jewish state. This is how this was supposed to be handled. Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. That is what the accusers are referring to there when you look at verse 5. Because when they're saying, well, Moses told us what to do. That's what Moses said should happen. The adulterers should be stoned. But then they challenge Christ's authority. They said, but Jesus, what do you say about this? It was not an honest question. It's not an honest challenge. It was a trap. I think they assumed, in my mind, trying to look at this, I think there's three outcomes that they foresaw. First, that Christ could have affirmed the Mosaic law, condemning the woman to death. But this would, now there's a couple problems with this. One is he would contradict himself. Because John 3:17, he said, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He would contradict his own teaching. He said, I didn't come to, that day will come, but it hadn't come yet. I think possibly it could even get him in trouble with the Romans, who usually insisted on signing off on the death penalty that comes up when Christ was crucified. I don't know in this case with this, the Romans probably didn't care. I'm less sure on that than I used to be, but like I said, that was one of the outcomes that could happen, and it created problems. Second, Christ could disavow the Mosaic law, allowing the woman to walk free. That crowd so zealously loved and clung to the law that had he done so, they probably would have tore him to pieces before he could have left that courtyard. They would have got worked up. These are the same people. Actually, a little bit before this, I think it is in history, Pontius Pilate, put up an emblem of an eagle on the temple gates, and they rioted until they took that thing down. They got worked up. They loved their Mosaic law and kept it very zealously. Third thing Christ could have done is he could have just dodged the question. Could have been a politician, not answer the question, you know. This would have made him look weak and a coward. And that's the nature of the trap. The mortal minds of his enemies could not surmise any way that Christ could get himself out of this. We've got him. They neglected to consider who they were talking to, though. This is the one who told Isaiah 55, verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. He knows way more than what our schemes add up to. By the way, there's obvious problems with their case. One of the main ones, where's the second party? it's always bugged me in this. She's caught in the very act of adultery, but it takes two to tango, okay? Where is the other person? That's what Moses told them in the verse I read earlier. The man and the woman were condemned. Another is, if they're so zealous to carry out the law, why did they drag her to Jesus? Why didn't they just take care of it? The whole thing, like I say, is just, it's a trap. It's suspicious any way you look at it. But like I say, this is just, this in their minds was the perfect trap to finally convince people that Jesus was a fraud. What did Jesus do in this impossible situation? I think it was about the last thing he expected. They didn't count on what he did. He does not speak an answer, but as he's sitting there on these stone steps, he takes his finger and he begins to write in the dust that's gathered on the those stone steps. By the way, that's the same finger that wrote the very command she was accused of breaking. Exodus 31:18, and he gave unto Moses, which he made of an end, meaning with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. That finger writing it, he wrote the Ten Commandments. I would go so far, I think it's the same finger that wrote on Belshazzar's wall in Daniel chapter number 5. Mene, mene, tickle you farzen. I'm not talking in tongues, that's Hebrew. And it says, but God had numbered the kingdom of Babylon, found it wanting, and divided it among the Medes and the Persians. I was combining Medes, Persians, anyway. What did he write? Boy, I wish we knew. Somebody thought, well, maybe it's the Ten Commandments again. It could have been. Maybe he said, you've been waiting the balance of them. Well, I don't know. Maybe it's a throwback to Daniel. Somebody I heard said that they thought he was writing down the names of the sins of the accusers. Maybe he was writing down the women that these men had been unfaithful with. I don't know. When we get to heaven, if we still care, we can ask and find out. But one of the best theories I've heard, I heard Mickey Carter preach. Mickey Carter pastored down in Florida. In fact, he's the one that did mine and Becky's wedding. Becky was in his church for a few years. One of the greatest Bible minds I have ever come across. And I heard him preach a sermon once, and he pointed to Jeremiah 17:13. And I don't know if this connects or not. Sometimes all dots aren't supposed to connect. But Jeremiah 17:13 says this, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. So maybe he's writing their names, or maybe he wrote out Jeremiah 17:13 and then started. That's as good a guess as anybody's. I like it because it pulls in the obscure Old Testament stuff. But I don't know what he wrote. I know what its effect was, though. He looked up from his writing, said, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. He went back to writing in the dust. Verse 9 says, The conviction set in on the accusers. One by one, they left. Very curious detail. They left eldest to youngest. It's very strange. Why in that order? I don't know. I wish I knew exactly why. I think it proves there was some special Holy Spirit conviction. He was just going down the line. Someone said, honestly, if I were to make a movie out of this scene, this is how I would do it. I imagine there being silence, everybody wondering what's happening, everybody trying to see what he's riding, you know, in the dust. And first thing you hear is a rock hit the ground as somebody drops a rock and then another rock. And that's all you hear is just people dropping rocks and walking out. That's the way I would film it. I don't know if that's what happened or not, but the accusers all walk away. When Christ looks up, the accusers are all gone. They had hightailed it out of there. Thought that's a good southern term to put on there. They hightailed it out of there. I picture in my mind, there's a little bit of an opening there. There's a multitude listening to Christ, but they've kind of made space here for this little scene. So there's an open area, and there's Christ sitting there, and there is that woman probably on her hands and knees on the ground. He addresses her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" You see, according to the law, if there are no witnesses, there can be no execution. Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. There had to be, and there had to be at least two witnesses, and those witnesses had to be the first ones to throw the stones. Just moments before, that woman was anticipating that cruel death, blows of dozens and hundreds, and then we're not talking like gravel, we're talking chunks of rock. Now she looks up, wonder in her eyes at Christ, and answers him, "They're gone. There's no man left, Lord." By the way, she calls him Lord. Now, you can interpret that a few different ways. That could be just polite and sir, but I think it's interesting. Samaritan woman used the same word three times talking to him. So I want to read in there. There's some faith taking root. Christ responds, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." No witnesses, no accusers, no case. The woman was free to go. Christ admonishes her that since she had been spared, she needed to change her ways. Now, it's a familiar story. I hope I may have thrown some new verses at you, but I hope you're familiar with that story. But I want to break it down a little bit, and I want to make some application for us today. First, like that woman, we stand guilty before God. The accusers knew she was guilty. That was their testimony. I don't think they faked that. I don't think they grabbed some random person or paid her an actor to do that. I think they really had caught somebody. By the way, she knew she was guilty. She didn't put up a defense. I didn't do it. I don't know what they're talking about. She knew what was coming. And this fact is overlooked. Christ knew she was guilty. He's God. He knows who she is. He knows what she's done. But you know, not one of us can claim a perfect record before God. When each of us stand before God, none of us, "Hey, God, boy, you're lucky to have me on your side." You know what we are? We're sinners before God. You know a bunch of verses, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's what we are. We stand before the Almighty, the Holy, the Just God. We're sinners. We're about in the same place this woman was. Because, number two, like that woman, we have an accuser. She had the scribes and the Pharisees. We have the devil. We have Satan. And yeah, Satan's real. I think we can know he's real. Just thinking back to recent events in our county, I think we've seen proof that Satan's real. But look at how he's described, and I don't want to get into all the setting on this, but Revelation chapter number 12, verses 9 and 10, I want you to note how Satan is described. It says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ." Note this, "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Go back to the book of Job, chapter number 1. What was the devil doing? He was accusing Job. You know what I think the devil does? I think he goes, says, "Hey, God, see that one? You see your child over there? Did you see what they did? You saw that, didn't you? Look at them. They're guilty. How can you love that? How can that be your child? Look at what they did." By the way, he doesn't have to make things up. We give him plenty of ammunition, don't we? And we stand accused, and we're guilty of sin, literally. We can't offer defense. We can't say, well, God, I didn't. And by the way, I think when you stand before God in that final judgment, I don't think you'll be able to offer an excuse. You're guilty. You know it. God knows it. You can't say, well, God, if only, no, guilty. But that brings me to the third point. Like that woman, we must trust in the Savior's mercy. Like her, we are guilty. Like her, we are accused. Like her, our enemy presses for retribution. So we look up at our Savior. What will he do? Now, there's an unwritten question in our text. It's not there. I think it's implied. Christ looks at us in mercy. He offers us life and forgiveness. And the question is, do we trust him to save us? I think that's what he was looking at that woman. Are you going to trust me? Do you believe I can get you out of this mess? By the way, can he save us? Absolutely. Will he? Absolutely. Like that woman, we find divine forgiveness when we know our guilt. But we also put all our trust in the only one who can deliver us. Not of our own righteousness, not of our own works, not of our own cunningness. Go read the old Greek fables and, you know, men would outsmart gods, trick them to do things. You can't outsmart, you can't trick God, you can't make a deal with him. You are at the mercy of God. But that's not a bad thing when it's Jesus Christ who died for you. You can trust in that mercy if you'll only accept it. And the fourth thing I want to bring out to you, like that woman, God expects a change in us. He told her, go and sin no more. What do you think about that? That's an impossible command. It's like telling my kids to behave. I know they can't behave. They're kids. Okay? You're going to mess up. You're going to do something stupid. I mean, what we all do. We can't help it. Our broken nature is bent towards sin. But he's not saying, though, don't ever commit another sin. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying you don't need to live that sinful life that you've been living anymore. It's saying that we must... It's not saying that we need to meet perfection to maintain our salvation. It is saying that because we have been redeemed, we no longer need to dwell in sin. We've passed from death to life. There's no need to live among the dead and dying anymore. We've passed from darkness to light, so there's no need to dwell in the shadows. We've been washed spotless in the blood of the Lamb, so there's no need to dwell among the filth and the smut of this old world. We don't do that to maintain our righteousness. We do it because Christ has given us his righteousness. Because we've been forgiven, God changed the way we live. This sermon has flown by this morning. If the musicians would come, I've got a couple of quick statements. It's 8 pages long. I don't know how this has happened. First off, before you start casting stones, remember that once you were the target. You say, well, that person needs to be condemned. So do we. Remember what you've been forgiven of. And apply that same forgiveness to others. Forgive as freely as you have been forgiven. Second, do not forget what God has delivered you from. Never lose sight of the grandeur of the cross and the empty tomb. Never forget what he did for you, what he delivered you from. Do you think that lady left there? I bet she told everybody. I'm a different woman now because that man spared me. He got me out of that. never get over what God has done for you. And if you're listening to this, you're standing there guilty, condemned, just like that woman in our text. You're looking for the way out, same way she found it, trusting Christ. How do we get past our sins? We can't on our own. We're guilty. But Christ can forgive our sins. All those sins can be paid for through the cross, through the blood. He pays the price that we can never pay. If we would only accept that free gift, which I believe you read between the lines. I think that woman back there did too. We have the same gift. Simple thoughts, simple sermon this morning, but as I was just pondering this and looking at this in new light, I realized how much in common we have with that lady. How much we are condemned, we're guilty, we have an accuser, but we have a Savior. Not only that, we have a responsibility to live life anew, like we have been redeemed. Olin, what number?
317.
If you'll stand, we'll have a short time of invitation. 317, if you want to join in the invitation song. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it's a simple sermon this morning, a familiar text. But Lord, what a wonderful illustration of what you have done for us. We don't have to fear the accuser. We don't have to fear our guilt because we can find forgiveness through Christ and through Christ alone. Let that be joy. Let that be relief. Let it be peace to our hearts. Let it transform our lives, that we may say we're not what we once were, but we are more of what we should be. And most importantly, Lord, somebody here, listening, radio, online, wherever, they don't know that you are the one source of salvation, that they would find you, they would come to you in simple faith and trust in you fully for their salvation. Take these simple thoughts, challenge them, challenge our hearts with these here this morning, I pray in thy holy name, amen.